Well, before you sit down, we're just going to grab your Bible and we'll read. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll pick it up now at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thy heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you express yourself to us through your word and through your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us tonight, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would be the one to instruct us. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. Help us to know, Lord, that it's you. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As I mentioned this morning, this chapter is, you know, part of the last three or four chapters where Moses is giving his final address to the children of Israel. And it always impresses me when I come to the understanding that, you know, here's a guy that's walked with the Lord now for 80 years. You know, anyone that's walked with the Lord for 80 years, you know, we should be listening to. But here's a man that has had a very close relationship with the Lord. He knows he's going to, you know, pass from the scene here in just a day or two. And so he's imparting those last few important things. I mean, if you only had one last thing you could tell your husband or your wife or your children, you know, would you choose your words carefully? I think we would. And that's what Moses is doing. And obviously, this is just another of many of the exhortations that Moses delivers to be obedient to the Lord our God and to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. In the first couple of verses, we read, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has driven you, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all your heart and with all your soul." It's interesting, when all these things come to pass, you know, we've gone through a couple chapters of cursings, we've gone through a couple chapters of blessings, and it kind of goes back and forth depending on, you know, who's being obedient and stuff. And blessing and cursing are mentioned, but blessing is mentioned as a possibility, but it certainly appears to fall to the cursing based on the context, of, at least of this chapter, talking about returning to the Lord from among the nations to which they had been scattered. So Moses is basically saying, you know what, when you're in captivity, when you're beaten down, when you're downtrodden, and when you get to that place where you kind of finally remember what I told you, here's what you do. You know, and it's kind of like the fire extinguisher or the first aid kit. You know, when you get to that place, here's what you do. And remember all the things that God said. Sadly, Moses is told that the people will be disobedient. We'll read that in the next chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." Now, if you're a Moses, and you just invested the last 80 years of your life serving the Lord and walking in His ways and kind of putting up with all the sniveling and the children of Israel and all the things that have happened, and you see now that you're on the verge of going into the promised land, God tells you, by the way, they're all just going to completely turn away from me and go whoring after other gods. And in a sense, everything you've done has been for nothing. It's like, I would just stop and cry right there. You know, but Moses doesn't do that. Moses continues to serve the Lord. He goes, you know what? But as for me and my house, which is what Joshua will say, we're going to serve the Lord. And so now Moses is trying to prepare them for what to do afterwards. And one of the key words in this verse is the word return in verse 2. The word return is, in Hebrew, is the word shuv, and it means to turn back with the idea of returning to the starting point. Generally, it's the same thing, the same meaning as repent. You know, when you repent of your sin, and repentance is something that oftentimes is overlooked in our, you know, kind of cultural Christianity way of looking at things. We need to understand that when we get to that place, we do need to turn around. We do need to take action and go in the other direction. And here Moses is saying, you know, when you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, that's when things are going to really start changing. But in verse 3, "That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord God has scattered you. And if any of thine be driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather you, and from there will He fetch you, and the Lord thy God will bring unto you, or bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." So when the people repent, when they obey God with all their heart and with all their soul, the Lord will turn their captivity, and it's the acknowledgement now that they are actually in captivity, okay? It's the understanding, and we see this happen through their history. Later on, after the Davidic kingdom and his descendants and everybody like that, we see that Israel basically falls into idolatry. We see that eventually the Assyrians come in, the Babylonians come in. Eventually, you've got the Persian Empire, you've got the Roman Empire. Everybody seems like they take a turn stomping on Israel. And even to this day, they're back in the land, but they're not right with God. And so we're going to talk about things that are yet future. But when that day comes, here's what's going to happen. He's going to bring them back into their land, and He's going to do them good. He's going to multiply them above their fathers. Now, to me, this is pretty cool, because He promised their fathers quite a bit. And so we're going to see that. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, the prophet Jeremiah records, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." It's going to look pretty hairy in the middle. It's going to look pretty gnarly leading up to that point, but God is going to come in on the white horse at the end of the thing and save the day. But then in verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." I really like this verse because And we talk about circumcision, and we talked about it in the book of Genesis about, you know, being separated from the flesh and all that stuff. But here it says that the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. It's a work that God is going to do in the individual and in the nation. And I like it because God's doing the work, that means it's actually going to happen. You know, if it depended on us and our faithfulness, well, then it would be kind of questionable. But the fact that God is going to do that work, God in a sovereign way is going to minister to his children. Paul addresses circumcision of the heart in Romans chapter 2, looking at verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Paul is saying that it isn't circumcision of the flesh that counts. It's the circumcision of the heart. It isn't about outward religious practice. It's about an inward change of the heart. And I like that because I realize many times over and over again that I can't do those things that God calls me to do. I don't have the schedule. I don't have the ability. I don't have the eloquence. I don't have a lot of things. I feel like very inadequate. Yet God steps in and says, "Don't worry, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to carry you. I'm going to sustain you." And, you know, that's the Christian life, is understanding that it's not us. It's him doing it for us. It's him guiding us. And here, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart." He'll do the hard work. He'll do the painful thing, and it'll take. The best part is that the Lord is the one who's doing the work in us, and the work that we can't do. And God puts his love in us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You know, we get to that place finally where we say, "You know what, Lord, I just want to please you. I want to do the things that please you. Help me." And he goes, "Okay." And when our heart is inclined to that, when we're willing to be led that way, then God does that work. And he's faithful. God is always faithful. Again, in Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it," or will perform it, "until the day of Jesus Christ." He doesn't leave us hanging. You know, we're all in a process, no matter where we are in our Christian walk. You know, if you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're saved. And, excuse me, you know, and it's like, if you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. You know, there aren't degrees of saved. It's just, you're saved. But at the same time, we mature as Christians and we come to a greater realization. We come to maybe even a greater appreciation of our salvation. But whether we're, you know, quote unquote, a theologian, or you're just a brand new baby believer, saved is saved. You know, we're no less saved or no more saved than any other Christian that you can name that's really a Christian. Now, there are some that appreciate to a greater extent what we were saved from. There are some that maybe don't understand that, you know, some of the aspects of, you know, God's word. But you know what? When I was saved, I was saved. I was ignorant as a rock, but I was saved. And I think, okay. And I like that. But God is faithful. He brings us along. You know, if we'll simply apply ourselves to God's word, if we'll do the things that God's word says, like we talked a lot about this morning, you know, just, hey, you read through God's word and you do the things he likes and you don't do the things he doesn't like, and you seek to make him real in your life, and pretty quick you start learning a lot. And it isn't always the interesting part. See, I thought that when I was learning all this, I was learning it so I could teach other people. No. God teaches us so that we can understand, so we can apply it to our own lives. And that's the beauty of it, is that he's faithful to complete that good work in each of us. And God will give them, and I believe he gives us the love to love him with. He gives us the desire to get up and to pray, the desire to sit down and study, or whatever it is. And there are those times, not, you know, my quote unquote occupation, my profession, is to be a pastor, a minister of the gospel, to study God's word. I thought, you know, on the other end of this, you know, some, you know, 10, 15 years ago, or whatever, that pastors spent, you know, a little bit of time studying and a lot of time golfing. And I haven't gotten any golf clubs yet. But it's really interesting. There are those times when I go, you know, I'm sick and tired of studying. Or those times when I feel like I'm banging my head on the desk and I'm not getting anywhere. And I realize, as much then as I do now, that God is the one who's going to give me a desire for his word. And I pray for that. I pray for that for all of you, by the way, but I pray for that for myself. God, give me a greater desire for your word. Give me a greater love for your people. Give me a love for the lost. Because that we, again, we kind of go up and down at times. And in that ebb and flow of things, we can get that point where we kind of go, whatever, And we're not passionate about our Lord. So I pray, God, give me passion for you. Give me a desire just to get up and to spend time with you. And it's that constant understanding that if we don't, we receive not, like James says, we receive not because we ask not or because we ask amiss. And so we have to understand that God is the one that's going to give us that love and that desire. Now, in verse 7, this is kind of cool too. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. It was funny. I remember in junior high school, and my wife will get mad when I talk about this in a second, but I remember in junior high school, there was this thing going around. There was this curse that we would, kind of jokingly curse on our friends. May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. And we all thought it was funny and stuff. But it's interesting. God will do something kind of like that. He's saying, you know what? I will put all these curses, and you go back to chapter 28, look at all those curses. He says, I'm going to put all these curses on those that hate you. All these curses on those that have persecuted you. Now, what that means to me is I would hate to be found being an enemy of Israel. There's a lot of politicians that haven't figured that out today. There's a lot of people in the world, in the Christian church even, that haven't figured that out, that God loves Israel and that his love for Israel is unfailing. It's everlasting. God never goes back on his word. And I'm glad for that because he's not going to go back on his promises to me or to you. But he's saying, I'm going to put all these curses upon them. And that's consistent with what he told Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And, it's interesting as we watch our world today. I remember reading World War II history and the Holocaust and all the history of the war and everything. And I thought after seeing all that, reading all that, and what took place back in the 40s, that anti-Semitism would be kind of expunged from our world, that it would be just eliminated. People would see the errors of it and the ugliness of it. And that you go to the Simon Wiesenthal Center or the Holocaust Center in Israel, and that you'd never have to deal with it again. And to me, it's one of the most interesting phenomenons of our modern world, that anti-Semitism is running rampant. And obviously it's not in the Christian, church. I mean, it is in the church, but even the weird part is in the church. Replacement theology, all these different kinds of things. But it's the understanding here that God's going to deal with those that express their hatred for Israel. And I just want to stand here and say, you know what? I want to be on the other end of that. I want to say I love Israel. I support Israel. We support Israel. And, they are God's chosen people. And I'm glad for it. And I'm glad to be grafted into that through faith. And so I identify with them. Anyway, grab a Israeli flag sticker and stick 5 of them on your car tonight on the way out. Anyway, in verse 8, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. So your mission, is Moses is saying, your mission is to return and to obey the voice of the Lord, the word of God. It's interesting that, they get pounded, they get spanked, they get, put in all kinds of places, and they're down and out, and when you repent and come back. But you notice that God hasn't changed. The standard hasn't changed. It's like, you had a hard time with that, so don't worry about this part or that part. As soon as you come back into a place of repentance, come back into that abiding relationship with me, here's what you do. And we're right back to being obedient to God's word. I mean, it's almost like a broken record, but we need to hear it. In verse 9, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. There is inherent blessing in obedience. I mean, I don't care how you color it. God lays it out over and over and over again. When you're obedient to my word, you're going to be blessed. And it's true. I mean, even today, it's true. When we are obedient to God's word, where we know to be obedient, That's the interesting part. We think we're being obedient, and we try to be obedient, and you can have that heart like, Lord, I'm going to just do it. But as you're in that process, we will continually discover other aspects of our life, other aspects of our walk that need to get tuned up. And that's, again, the Christian life. That's the way it's going to be until we go home to be with the Lord. So our mission is to return and to obey the voice of the Lord our God. And there's inherent blessing in that. I like the way Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 30, verse 15. He says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Think about this for a second. In returning, that's like repentance, okay? When we repent and we rest, in returning and rest you shall be saved. We rest in Him. We rest in His completed work. In quietness and confidence. Think about that. If we're confident of our salvation, we don't have to cry out all the time. I mean, not that we wouldn't praise Him, we don't have to beg. We don't have to, "Oh God, what do I do?" We don't have to search for His will. We know it. We can be confident. And I like that. I'm confident in my salvation now. As a young Christian, there was a season when I wasn't. There was a season when I thought for sure I was a tear. And that I'd be uprooted one day and cast in the fire. Because I see myself. But the Lord showed me, no, if you truly trust me, if you trust in my word, you can be confident. And He wants us to be confident. And that's why we can boldly approach the throne of God. Because we can have a confidence that we're covered in the blood of Jesus. And that the blood of Jesus is enough. And so, just like the scripture is saying here, you know, we can have that boldness, we can have that confidence because we trust God's word. And again, there's inherent blessing in being obedient to it. It's interesting. In the book of the prophet Hosea provides an interesting lesson related to the children of Israel. You know, God instructed the prophet Hosea to take a prostitute for a wife. Now, for a God-fearing, you know, prophet of God, you know, he says, go out and take this harlot and now make her your wife. Like, Lord, I mean, he had to really know that God was speaking to him, number one. But he's obedient. He does that. He takes her for a wife, and she bears him children. But then after she bears a few children, she goes back. She leaves him. She's involved. She's unfaithful. And she goes back to being a harlot. And, you know, if I was Hosea, I'd be kind of sitting back and going, Lord, what's up with that? I mean, and you ever do that where you do God's will, you're seeking to be obedient to God's word, and you sit back and you go, the results aren't what I was thinking. You know, and we can't always gauge the results as being affirmation that it was God's word to begin with. So often we do that. Well, it turned out great. It must have been God's will. Now, sometimes it blows up in your face, but it's still God's will. And here the prophet does that. In fact, the last child that she bore, he named him Luami, which means, is not mine. You know, it's like, I'd like to have that name going through childhood. Who are you? Not his. But again, it's a testimony of her unfaithfulness. Okay? And she left him. When she left him, she went back into being a prostitute. Then years later, God tells Hosea, go out and find her and take her again to be your wife. And he must be thinking, Lord, there's this thing back in Deuteronomy that says, you know, I mean, but now God is giving him some very specific direction. Go find her and restore her, bring her back into your house and make her your wife again. And so Hosea finds her broken and destitute, wretched. And he remarries her and brings her back into his house and makes her his wife again. And it's like, what's the lesson in that? Well, then God spoke to Hosea and said, so too with the children, with the nation of Israel, that they've turned away from me. They've gone out and they've committed fornication. They've prostituted themselves. They've played the harlot. They've served and worshipped other gods. But one day, I'm going to come and I'm going to reach out to them. And I'm going to bring them back. And they're going to be my wife again. And they will be my people once more. I see that because the church is the bride of Christ. But the nation of Israel is the bride of the Father. And together we're going to be, you know, and it gets all mixed up because then it becomes the church, all that kind of stuff. But it's really interesting that we think at times because we've been unfaithful that we're no longer worthy. And you know what? That's true. But we weren't really worthy to begin with. So, you know, the thing is, it's not about us. It's about God reaching down and taking us. It's about God reaching down with the Son and covering us. And that's one of the things that I like about this, that you see even in this chapter the possibility of restoration. Because doesn't it look impossible? I mean, when you read, as we're going to read pretty soon through the history books, you kind of go, man, they're blowing it. But to know that God will restore, that He's able to restore. He's able to save to the uttermost. Well, then He says, for the Lord again will rejoice over thee for good as He rejoiced over thy fathers. Isn't that cool? God will rejoice over the children of Israel once they come back to that place. Verse 10, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. You know, when we do a review of this book in a couple of weeks, and we, you know, kind of go through the whole book again, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and we're going to have it all reviewed. Be obedient to God's word, move on. That's pretty much it's over and over and over again. But He says, if three things. If, in verse 10, if you hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, that means you listen with the intent of doing. To listen with the intent of doing. It's not sitting back and judging it like, I wonder if I will, I wonder if I won't, or if it's worthy, or if it's correct. The assumption is that it's correct. To hearken is to listen with the intent of doing. And then secondly, to keep His commandments and the statutes. Again, same message. And then the third thing, if they turn unto the Lord thy God with all their heart and all their soul. You can't fake passion. You can't fake that all-consuming, with all my heart, all my soul, kind of a, you know, you can't fake that. You can't drum it up. We have to ask God to give us that passion. We have to ask God to give us that desire and to make it real. So often when we're singing worship songs, I'm very conscious of this. I'm not a musician. You all know that. But when we're singing these songs and I'm reading the words and I'm praying half the time, Lord, make that true in my life. When I worship, I'm trying to really think of the words. I'm saying, God, please make that true in my life. Help me, Lord. Help me not to sing these words like an empty thing. Make it true. If they turn unto the Lord thy God with all their heart, all thy soul. And, you know, these things haven't happened yet. You know, we look at the nation of Israel, born again, if you will, formed again as a nation, May 14th, 1948. They're back in the land, and obviously it's a fruitful land, and a lot of good things are happening. But that is not, no pun intended, the fruition of what we're reading about here today. What we're reading about here today won't really happen until Jesus comes back. Because we don't see them being faithful. It's not until they get to the place where they see the Son of Man, they go, oh no. It's when He puts His foot down, you know, on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. And the second coming of Jesus, that's when they go, oh no. And they realize that Jesus is the Messiah. That they did, in fact, crucify their Messiah. And they'll weep and they'll mourn and they'll grieve as if for a firstborn son. And that realization will bring them to that place. That'll be a glorious day. But so that hasn't actually happened yet. Now, in verses 11 through 14, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who should go up to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it so far away beyond the sea that you should say, who should go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near unto you, or nigh unto you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. God's commandments, His revelation of Himself, are not hidden. It's close. It's interesting. I love the way this is phrased. For the commandments I command you this day, it's not hidden from you. It's not a secret. It's not so hard. The Apostle John puts it in 1 John 5:3 that the commandments of God are not grievous. They're not burdensome. It's not so hard. It's almost obvious and plain. Do you realize how hard people have to work to not get saved? I mean, you think about it. They have to do a lot to ignore God. You know, the atheist has to look down at the ground and close his ears and go, I don't believe in you, I don't believe in you, I don't believe in you. Then I ask him, who don't you believe in? Think about it. They have to work very hard because atheism is a religion all by itself. It's a form of worship. They just worship themselves or other things. They say, well, I'm not going to worship the true and living God. But God's word is near us. You know, God has revealed himself or manifested himself to us in three basic ways. The first way that God has revealed himself to us is through creation. I mean, you can look at creation, you can look at the human body, you can break it down to cells, you can just open it up and look at the heavens. And after a while you go, somebody made that. And that somebody is God. I like the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. You know, I've got these really, two or three really good videos, DVDs on the heavens and the stars and the order of things and the beauty of it and the giganticness of it. I don't know if that's a word or not, but the expanse of it. And it's like, you don't come away from that kind of go, gee, I wonder who did that. That's a huge accident. Man, one big bang and all that happened. No. You see the order of it. You see the consistency of it. And you see the design of it. And you give glory to God. In fact, Paul says the same thing as Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, people always ask that proverbial question. Well, what about the aborigine out in the jungle? You know, they never got to hear the gospel. Well, that little dude had to look up one day and go, You know, I mean, God declares to everybody who he is, and he does it through creation itself. The second way that God has revealed himself to us is through his son, Jesus. God has clearly revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You know, Jesus asked his disciples one time in John chapter 14, verse 9, he said, have I been with you so long a time that you've not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. God revealed himself through his Son. And then in Colossians, Paul declares, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God manifest. You know, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God reveals himself to us through his Son. And finally, God has revealed himself to us through his Word, through the Bible itself. And I like the way the psalmist puts it so clearly. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. This book is a composite picture of who God is. It's an understanding. It's a revelation of the things that God loves. And he loves us. And God's character and his personality and his power and his awesomeness and his terribleness. I mean, you want to know about God? Get into your Bible. Because that's how God reveals himself. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees one day. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. You think you're saved just because you have the scriptures. And Jesus is saying, you know what? And they are they which testify of me. I remember when I was first started going to church, I wasn't saved yet. I was just going to church, and I was carrying my Bible. I had my Christian accoutrements. I was accessorized, and I had my Bible, and I'd walk in and out, but I never opened it up. I just carried it, and I think that's what a lot of the Jews did back in the day. Yeah, they were the ones that were the guardian of the Word. They were the ones that transcribed it. They were the ones that preserved it, and it was what a privilege. But in ignorance, because they didn't bother to open it up and go, God, what are you talking to me about? What are you telling me? What do you want me to know? If they had done that, they would have been waiting in Bethlehem for the Messiah to be born. And they didn't. They took it for granted. And I pray to God that we never take his word for granted. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I am always blown away by how effective God's Word can be in our lives. We'll just open it up. How God's Word will discern the truth of a matter. How God's Word will reveal things in our own lives that we don't talk to anybody else about. And it's like, bam, it's always right there. And how appropriate God's Word can be in every situation. There are some situations you just sit back and you scratch your head and go, man, I don't know. I mean, that happens to me a lot. I don't know. And I go, Lord, and as I'm praying the prayer, He'll bring a scripture. And it just applies to that situation with that person, with whatever's going on in their life. God's Word is so effective. But that is one of the ways, one of the primary ways that God reveals Himself to us. And what Moses is saying here is that God's Word is not hidden from us, nor is it difficult to understand. You know, and you know, to all, there's always a purpose, and it's stated here three times. There's always a purpose for God's Word, and it's stated in this chapter a couple, two or three different times, that we may hear it and do it. You know, God's Word is not something like a plaque you hang up on the wall, oh, look, that looks nice. God's Word is the manual for life, basic instructions before leaving earth. Again, I mentioned this morning, but a friend of mine at Costa Mesa, one of the assistant pastors there, he told me, you know, I want to be so close to God that I'll think His thoughts. And here God is kind of saying the same thing, that God's Word is close. God's Word is even in your heart and on your lips. And that's the intent, that God's Word, that it would be in our mouth and in our heart, so close that it will have its intended impact in our lives. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You ever been in that place where you're listening to somebody and you're thinking, oh my, you know, you just, and it's a snapshot of our heart. That's why we're supposed to guard our hearts, but that's why we're supposed to hide His Word in our hearts as well. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy Word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against Thee." I want God's Word in my heart so that when my heart is revealed, you know, and we don't always get, by the way, to choose when we reveal our heart and say, oh, I'm going to guard my heart for all you people. Well, guess what? You hear it come out every now and then in conversations, in life. And I pray that what is revealed would be God's Word. And that's what Moses is saying, you know. I want it to be in your heart. I want it to be on your lips. And it's important that God's Word be near to us, not to have distance between us and God's Word, not to be separated from God's Word. And isn't that what the enemy's always trying to do? I mean, the enemy will say, he'll plant that thought. You're too tired, man. Just go to sleep. You know, hey, you've been to church three times this week. Don't bother. Just stay home and watch the football game or whatever. I mean, a million things. The enemy is always trying to manipulate us away from God's Word. Because if he can separate us from God's Word, because later on here, the last verse, He is thy life and the length of thy days. That's how important God's Word is to us. It is our life. Now, in verse 15, "See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil." I like this. I like the simplicity of it. Door number one, good. Door number two, bad. Go through the good door. Do not go through the bad door. Good things will happen in the good door. Bad things will happen in the bad door. Gee, what do I do? What do I do? Oh, I don't know. And we struggle. But I want to go to the bad door. Bad to the bone. I'm going there. No. God makes it so simple. And I don't understand. I mean, when He says that we're like a bunch of dumb sheep, it is so easy to understand. It is so easy to understand. And I know they decorate the bad door really nicely. It's got the sparkly stuff on it, and it's got candy laid down in front, and all this kind of stuff. But God says, choose the good door. Choose the good. Be strong. You know, God keeps the choice simple. Life and goodness or death and evil. You know, in the Garden of Eden, and again, this is one of those just kind of crazy things about when you start reading the Bible and you start thinking, hold it. It wasn't a choice between this tree and this tree. 50-50. Do you know that there were a lot of trees in the garden? There was many different kinds of fruit trees and trees that Adam and Eve could eat from that they tended. And that there was only one tree that they said, don't partake of that. For the day that you do, you'll surely die. I don't know. I'm going to guess. 100 trees. But don't touch number 99. Now, if I say, hey, don't anybody say whatever that is. You know, 5 of you are going to do it right now, right in front of me. That's how we are because of our sin nature. And God stacked it so lopsidedly in the favor of making the right decision in the garden, just like he does today, and people have to work to go to hell. I mean, it's a lot of work to get to hell. You've got to ignore a lot. God puts speed bumps and road signs and cones and lights and barbed wire and all kinds of stuff. And we find a way around it and through it and everything else. And, all right, it's getting warmer. Ooh, you know? That's our sin nature. But God wants us to make the right choice. And here, there are only two choices. And I like it because it's a definitive choice. There'd be no confusion. We have to purpose to choose good, or we have to purpose to choose evil. Nobody does it by mistake. It's a lifelong process of making these decisions. Notice, however, whose choice it is. God gives us the ability to choose. He gives us the information that we need to make the right choice, and then he respects the choice that we make, even if it's the wrong choice. Because he wants us to act sovereignly, freely. He wants it to be genuine. And just like the Garden of Eden, God stacks things in favor of making that right choice. Now, verse 16 again. And then I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Again, this command to love, to exercise our will, to yield our will to the desires of God. You know, when we yield ourselves to the Lord, it's not a big deal when he says turn right or turn left. It's like, okay. And, you know, you ever been in that place where you didn't really know everything that was going on, but somebody was in charge that had a clue, and you could respect their leadership and their authority, and you just kind of, you were confident in following them? I've been in the same place, too, where I've seen a leader that you're not confident in, kind of going, I don't know. But there's been those times when I know I don't have a clue, I'm new to the program or whatever, but there's somebody there that knows where they're going, what they're going to do, and how we're going to do it. And so you feel confident listening to them. Well, that's God, by the way. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows how we're going to get to where we're going. He knows everything that's going to happen in between. So why wouldn't we listen to him? Because nobody else really knows the way God does. So we've got that command to love him because he knows the inherent blessings that are going to come with that, to yield our will to his. Again, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Again, the cool thing is that he becomes more and more the desire of our heart. We recoil at times at being, quote-unquote, commanded to love. But we don't recoil at being commanded to wear a seatbelt in our car. You realize you don't have the freedom to drive down the street and not wear a seatbelt? The government says you'll do it, or you'll pay $75 or whatever it is. We're commanded to do all kinds of things all the time by all kinds of ungodly people. We go, oh, okay. And some of it's not good for us. We won't get into all the conspiracy theories tonight. But when God commands us to do something, you can bet your bottom dollar it's for our good. Because he loves us. And he died for us. And so when we are called to love him, it's because there's inherent blessing in that. And again, love isn't just some pleasant emotion. It's not, you know, that phileo love, the brotherly love, or it's not the eros love that we talk about, but it's God's agape, selfless love that he's talking about, that we're to love him completely and totally. And our love isn't based on our emotions, which go up and down. Our love for him is to be based on obedience to his word, because his word is rock solid. It's the foundation of our lives. It's the anchor to our soul. And if we love him based on a commitment to being obedient to his word, then we don't have to worry about our love fading away. We don't have to worry about our love disappearing. We know that it's based on Him and His goodness. According to the Scriptures, love is an act of the will, and that's why God commands us to love Him. And God, again, gives us plenty of reasons to love Him. It's only reasonable as He's initiated His love to us. And love is simply a choice we make. In other words, we choose to love, and then we allow the feelings, the emotions, to catch up later. I told you earlier that I'm confident of my salvation. That's not based on my emotions. I love God so much, I trust Him, it's good. It's based on His Word. His Word is true. And that's why I'm confident, and that's why we have to love Him, because of His Word. That's just because of our own feelings. So love is a choice that we make. It's an act of the will. We choose to relate to God and to other people in a loving way, no matter how we feel at the moment. That's why marriages last, by the way. They don't last because we're superhuman and we can hang in there to the end. Marriages last because of commitment. Marriages last because there's no other option. Marriages last because God, if He's in the middle of it, He's going to bless it and He's going to use it. Jesus told His disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you should also love one another." And it always brings me back, well, how did God love me? And I think each one of us is a testimony to God's love, to God's faithfulness, to God's mercy, to God's grace, to God's forgiveness. And that's exactly how we're called to love all those around us, with mercy and grace and forgiveness and a love that expects nothing in return. And God will bless that. His love is a kind of love that ministers to us at all times. Again, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, again, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look not every man unto his own things, but every man also unto the things of others." In other words, being considerate of others, taking the other person's perspective into factoring that in every decision. Again, Jesus said, John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And in verse 16 there, "that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord thy God shall bless thee." I like that you may live. It's not just an issue of convenience. We're talking about life and death. And not just a crummy life either, I might add. You know, that you may live, you can take that as life and death, which I do. But you know, that you may live a life that's worth living. The Christian life is an awesome life. I mean, I wouldn't trade it for anything. And, you know, there are so many people in this world that have cheated themselves, and they don't really realize how good life can be. And, you know, when Jesus ministered to that Samaritan woman at the well, and He told her, "If you drink from this well, you will thirst again." Isn't that true? Whatever well that you've been drinking out of, whether it's, you know, you're trying to find fulfillment in your job or fulfillment in some relationship or some hobby or sex, drugs, and rock and roll or whatever you can name, at some point all that stuff, you end up being thirsty again. You have to go back for more and more and more, and it just never ends. In fact, it sucks you in. You'll end up drowning in that well. But if we'll find our contentment in Jesus, if we find our contentment in living life for Him sacrificially and loving Him unconditionally with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul, we'll find that life is actually pretty good. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's what He wants for us. Loving God and being obedient to His Word is life to us, and it's the way to blessing. Psalm 1, the first few verses. And I could read this verse every study because I love it so much. It's so cool. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." There's just the peace that knowing that God's hand is on you, that God's hand is guiding us, The peace of knowing that we're in His will. I mean, you can go through a lot when you know that God wants you to go through it, that He's got purpose in it. And that's peace. And the world doesn't have that. The world goes through stuff and they scream. And they fight and they claw. But the Christian that's really put his hope and faith in Jesus, you go through stuff still, but you go through it all different. And that's such a blessing from the Lord. We need to express our love to God on His terms. So often we seek as sometimes as Christians, but certainly as quote-unquote spiritual people in the world, we dictate to God, well, this is what's going to be acceptable to you. This is what is, you know, this is what you're going to like. You're going to enjoy this. And you ever have that happen where someone says, well, here, I'm going to bless you, and you kind of go, you try to be polite, but it's like, wasn't really that big a blessing. Thank you, though. You know. But with God, we can't just tell Him, receive this and like it. Because that doesn't mean He's in charge, does it? We have to love God on His terms. And in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Straight and simple. Later on in John 14, 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. So we express our love to God on His terms, and that is through obedience to His word. Now in verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. This but is a very big contrast. You turn it completely around. Again, it's 180 degrees. And we see here four steps of digression. Okay, first is that if thine heart turn away. Do you realize what that is? When we can turn our hearts. God holds the heart of the king in His hand and He can turn it like a river. Okay? But we have the ability to turn our hearts. Wives, you have the ability to turn your husband's heart. Husbands, you have the ability to turn your wife's heart. We can manipulate each other and do things, and we can turn hearts. But if we ourselves turn away, we turn our hearts away. And I think about Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is wicked and deceitful and beyond our own understanding. I think about what Solomon said in the Proverbs 28:16, that the man who trusts in his heart is a fool. That if we can purpose to turn our hearts away, but you know what the opposite is true too? We can purpose to turn our hearts towards. God, I turn my heart to you. Everything Lord, I'm yours. Take it. Use me. But here we see this digression. The person that turns his heart away. Second thing, the person that's not willing to hear. So that thou will not hear. Not that he can't hear. Will not hear. And there's a lot of people that are like that. And that's why Jesus said over and over again, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. But there's just as many people, probably I think more, that those that don't have ears to hear and won't. Not can't, won't. And then those that are drawn away. If we're focused on the Lord, if we're loving Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul, we will not be drawn away. But you ever had a conversation with somebody? I mean, this happens to me on a fairly regular basis. You're having a conversation with somebody, and you're making eye contact with them, but you see them looking around, talking, looking around this way, looking around that way, and you can tell they're not really into that conversation. You know, I need to be more dynamic. But we can be like that with the Lord. If we're saying, Lord, you know, sitting there talking to the Lord, but you're checking out everything else going on around you, what's going on, we can be drawn away. We need to focus. We need to purpose. We need to commit not to be drawn away. What will we be drawn away with? Well, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those kinds of things. And then the last thing there, the fourth component in this four-step digression here in verse 17, worshiping and serving other gods. God always refers to this in the strongest terms. He talks about spiritual whoredom. He talks about fornication. He talks about, you know, unfaithfulness in various descriptions, and it's grievous to God. And, you know, But if your heart turns away, and if you will not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, then we fall right into verse 18. I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou goest or whether thou passest over Jordan to possess it. He's saying, don't make this digression. If you turn your heart away from me, if you're not willing to hear, if you allow yourself to be drawn away, and if you worship other gods, I will denounce you and you will die. Does anybody not understand that? Show of hands. I mean, you don't understand that? Yeah, I know, I'm teasing. But it's one of those things, God makes it very clear. I think he made it just as clear in the Garden of Eden, by the way. Adam knew what he was doing, and he chose poorly. But he's given us the ability in the history to see, don't do that. I will denounce you, and you will die. Jesus kind of says the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, where Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, or another way to put that is denounce me before men, him will I also deny or denounce before my Father which is in heaven. I tell you what, you know, the argument about, you know, do all roads lead to heaven? In a certain way it does. I mean, don't call me a heretic just yet. Because everybody ends up in front of the throne of God. Right? And the words you want to hear, yep, that one's mine. I love him. I died for him. He received me. Come on in, enter into the joy of the Lord. But to hear those words, who's that? I never knew that one. I don't know what happens. The trap door opens up, the lever pops, boom. I do not want to be denounced by my Lord. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. The choice is ours. The choice is obvious. The choice is clear. It's succinct. The choice will impact as well our children. I don't think, you know, we as parents realize the power that we wield at times. Or that our grandparents and their grandparents, I mean, huge responsibility. I don't know if you guys seen, I don't usually plug a movie, but that movie Courageous really impacted me. I was really blessed by that movie because of these men that began to stand up for godly principles and seek to impact their families and their children and take the responsibility that God has given men to be fathers. And I found it very challenging. And here we see the same thing, that these future generations are going to be impacted. Jesus tells us in John 3:36, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, very clear. And you've got to remember that God does not change his mind. Things, you know, the contract is secure. Finally now, verse 20. That you may serve, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Living, real life is to love the Lord our God and to obey his voice. I like this. He is thy life and the length of thy days, and that you may cleave to him. You know, when the believers are raptured up into heaven, and we read then later on in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back, and it's a really cool description. He's on a white horse and eyes of a flame of fire and a sword coming out of his mouth and all that stuff. But who's right behind him? All of us in white robes on white horses. You know why? Because we never leave his side. Because we cleave to him. Because he is life to us. That's the coolest part about the rapture. We're never going to be separated from him again. We're going to enjoy a proximity. That's why Jesus testified when he was here on earth. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Because he is heaven. He's the king of heaven. And he is life to us. And that we might cleave to him. You know, that word is first used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh is never separated. One flesh is never divided. When they cleave that way, they're never separated. And that's what Jesus was describing when he talked about an abiding faith. In John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. That abiding relationship. He is our life. He is our length of days. Paul told the Philippian church in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To truly live, you got to be a Christian. Otherwise, I think you're just a zombie in this world. You know, not living the life God's called us to. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is where we want to be. Then Luke writes for us in Acts 17, 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Our life is intended to be wrapped up in Christ, to be surrounded in Christ, immersed in Christ. You know, when I was in junior high school, I took 3 years of Spanish. And now I can order food at Mazatlan Grill. And but I remember taking Spanish and practicing it and trying what I, you know, as a little gringo in Orange County, trying to, you know, speak Spanish to my family who didn't speak any Spanish. And so I was the best Spanish speaker in my house. Man, I was pretty hot. But I remember later on being a police officer and also trying to talk to all kinds of Spanish-speaking people, and they just look at me funny and laugh. And then later on I got better at it because I was immersed in it for a little while. And I remember when I first got into reading my Bible, honestly, I didn't understand very much. I found it pretty boring and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But there came a point when God sovereignly reached out and he touched my heart. And I dove into the Bible, and I didn't just like put a toe in. I jumped in with everything I had, and I immersed myself in God's Word, and I went to every single Bible study I could get my hands on, and I'm listening to Bible studies on the radio and talking about it and living it and breathing it and buried in it. And that's when I began to grow as a Christian. That's when I began to experience the peace of God and have a greater understanding of the commitment that I'd made to Him. But that's what we're talking about. For in Him we live and move and breathe and have our being. Where do we identify? I mean, I'm glad for our little fellowship, you know, that we're committed to God's Word. But, you know, our faith isn't based on, quote-unquote, Calvary Chapel or this church or that church. Our faith is based on God, God's Word. And we need to be immersed in it. We need to be well-versed in it. So God wants them to dwell in the land of promise, just as He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God wants them to be blessed, and He wants to bless them. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, He doesn't mean riches in this world. He means the rich, abundant Christian life, the life of promise, the life of confidence, the life of boldness. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I'll close with this. It says, but as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Can't you hardly wait? I mean, it's going to be so cool. It's going to blow our minds. It's so much more than we can think or imagine. And it's because He loves us. And just like we read here with the children of Israel, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, that you would reap all the promises. God wants us to enjoy the benefits, the fruition of all His promises. Father God, we love You, we thank You, we rejoice in You. Lord, we're in awe of You. What an awesome God You are. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to walk in Your ways, Lord, to be obedient. Give us the faith, Lord. Give us the obedience Lord, give us the love. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.